Let's go, Lord. Father, we're just thankful we get to come here on a Sunday morning, and you can just hear from the prayer request and from the conversations we have. People have been going in a bunch of different directions and having busy things, fun things, responsibilities, difficult things. And so we just pray that this would be a time we can come together and for a moment focus on you communally as a group, where we focus on your love for us, your love through us. And thank you how you seem to just be calling this class to serve each other well. And it's something you can try to build structure into, but Lord, without your spirit, it doesn't work. And so we thank you for your spirit and for just the blessings you have given to this class and through the class. So I thank you and pray for these, all of these requests and serious things that we're dealing with, and just for encouragement for those involved, the medical things are involved, all the decisions and the roller coaster ride of, oh, this is doing well, and then it isn't. And we've got a lot of that in here. And that's true with so many of the stresses and the trials that we have. So, Father, let us be 2 Corinthians, which where Paul, in the middle of so many, the recounting of his trials, said he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Let that be our lives. We will have the sorrows and the good times, but we just pray that we would be always rejoicing at that deeper level. Thank you for that, Father, that you tell us about that through your word, and you have gifted teachers, given people the willingness to take the effort to look at your scripture and to teach us, for of course Tim and Peggy, and without which this class doesn't exist. And we thank you for their love for us, for each other, for the family, for the church, and for just all they do. Pray for protection for them and for just continued energy and focus to serve in all the areas that they serve. And I pray that you would teach us today through Tim. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I have to pray for energy for y'all, because I don't have the energy.
Okay. Great. So I just want to clear one thing up from a couple weeks ago. I shared in class that for some reason we were talking about Frank Barker, and I shared in class that when I went to ask Frank if I could marry Peggy, he said, I'll talk to Peggy and get back to you. I said, okay. And then he said, so how's your work going, Tim? And I just kind of looked down a little bit, and I said, well, you know, actually, it's going great. And I was trying to think about what to say and not get into too much detail. And then I said, well, one thing we're doing, and I looked up and he's sound asleep. So when I said that, John said, well, yeah. And some people in the class thought that maybe he said, well, yeah, because Frank said, I'll talk to Peggy and get back to you. So I just wanted to set the record straight. Frank didn't have any problem with the fact that I was divorced and already had 2 children, and I wanted to marry his youngest daughter. And we have been out on EE visits together for 2 years. And so I knew Frank well. And so there was absolutely no intent by John to say that, well, you know, I can't believe he let you marry her anyway. That's not what he was saying. So I don't even know why I brought that up. But there's absolutely goodbye. There is zero friction between John and I, and there never has been any And I remember when, yeah, that is true. Wow, Jim, that was a good start. So, but I do remember the day that Frank called John and I in and said, we'd like to have y'all start a Sunday school class. Maybe 4 weeks, and then any new members who come and get in to, come to the church and they join, we would like there to be a Sunday school class that would, people would enjoy and they'd be friendly. And then they'll go to other classes after that 4 weeks. And I mean, what do you say when Frank Barker asks you start something? Sure. What kind of stuff? John and I get together. This is at the old church at his old office. And so we started the discovery class and then people started coming. It was great, but nobody ever left. Didn't accomplish the purpose of pushing people out to different places. So, but it's been such an incredible class. And just Peggy and I have enjoyed working with John and Judy for so, so many years. And I can remember us getting together in your old house and our old house when the kids were just little, running all over the place. So we have long, long history of great, great friendship. Okay, so John also asked that people teaching this summer would say a little bit about some ministry that they might be involved in. And he asked me to say a couple words about the school, about Briarwood School, because I'm on the school board. So is anybody else on the school board in here? I mean, Bill's been on the school board before. Well, anyway, we have an incredibly esteemed, highly esteemed teacher at Briarwood School in our class for many, many, many years. And that's Dr. Reverend Don Ferruto sitting in the back there. I'm telling you, Don and I met when I first came here in 1984. He had already been here. He's a biochemist. He has a PhD in biochemistry. And I joined the biochemistry department at UAB School of Medicine in 1984. And we ran into each other. I can't even remember what's the first time we met. Oh, that's right. It wasn't at UAB. It was in Frank's prayer group. And so we got together and then we realized, God, we work in the same department. So we've been great friends with Don and Bonnie for years after that. And they introduced us to Jeff and Angie Flanagan, who are here. And Jeff and Angie, they played in the symphony with Bonnie. This is too much information. I didn't plan to say all this, but I saw people. So we go to the symphony and afterwards that we meet Jeff and Angie and then we meet Nina. Is Nina here today? Nope. Oh, okay. Anyway, and then we used to play frisbee football together and we just killed each other. It was really fun. So Peggy's going. Okay. Okay. Are you hissing at me continuing or no? So the school board, I've served on the school board many times, earlier, when our kids were little and then I was off for years. And then, 3 years ago, thank you, Dale. 3 years ago, I got nominated for some reason to get back on the school board. So, and it's been great. I've served for 2 years and this is my third year coming up. And there's been a lot of changes in the school in this 3 years. It's been incredible. So we hired a new, a new superintendent, Gus Martin, who is a phenomenal guy. He's an Australian guy, committed believer, and is a fantastic superintendent. And I just want to read very quickly the Briarwood School mission statement. God, I can hardly read it. It's incredible. At Briarwood Christian School, we believe each child, as an image bearer of God, can find a purpose and a place in this world, being equipped with a solid academic and spiritual foundation necessary to represent Christ and his kingdom in whatever sphere of influence God calls them. Man, that is incredible. And so Briarwood School was started in 1964. So the church started in 1960, a little shopping center in Cahaba Heights, and then moved to the old location. And, what is John's last name who came to your dad about school? John Glasser, who's a lawyer in town, longtime member of this church, came, talked to Frank. He said, Frank, I think, this is like 1962. And he said, I think we, should have a school associated with the church. And, Frank said, John, I think that's a great idea. Why don't you get a few people together and make that happen? And of course, Frank worked all the time. It's not like he was jerking any responsibility. He just empowered people just by his faith and his enthusiasm and then his ability to get behind whatever needed to be done and not make a big deal out of it for himself. Incredible humility. So John Glasser started Briarwood School in 1964. And we have esteemed, highly esteemed, members in this class who went to Briarwood in high school and in elementary school. So would you raise your hand if you went to Briarwood School? Yes. Okay, now will you please tell the year that you graduated? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, John Donaldson, the esteemed quarterback of the football team.
You got a spirit. It's no job. We're the flappies.
Oh, that is great. Well, anyway, so the school now, advanced, started out with just a few grades and then continued, to add grades each year. And, I think Peggy's sister Anita was the first class that went all the way through.
Started in kindergarten
and graduated in 12th grade. And then Peggy, came 2 years behind that. So anyway, it has, there, are about maybe more than 1600 students in the school now. It's a vibrant ministry. You might not know that, more than 2/3 of the school's students are not Briarwood school members, not Briarwood church members. So it is and the men who started the school wanted it to be an outreach, to the community. And it has been a tremendous outreach. And there was never a desire, and it's never proclaimed at the school that we want you to be a member of Briarwood Church. It is a ministry to the community. So Briarwood School is one of 8 board-directed ministries. And board-directed ministry means that it is still under the authority of Briarwood Church and the session, the elders of Briarwood Church, but there is an independent board who sets the, goals for the future and is involved in some of the details of the school, but still under the authority of the session, just like the ballet is. The ballet is a board-directed ministry. And Scott Hanna is an, I don't know, Scott's not here in the summer because he runs Briarwood Camp Ministry and three big ministries under the recreation ministry of the church. And they have a board. And the boards of each of those, and the seminary is a board-directed ministry. And there are individuals, although the majority of the board members are Briarwood, of the board-directed ministries are Briarwood members, there are many men and women who are not, who don't go to Briarwood's church. And they go to other churches in the community. And so the ministry of the school, the ministry of the ballet, the ministry of the recreation just goes out all over the city. And people have grandchildren come in from all over the place to then go to Briarwood camps, grandparents, sometimes pay for their students to take ballet. they're great ministries of the church. So that is just, a very brief, discussion of the structure. And our highly esteemed member, Bill Brazil, is over. He's the session member that's over all the board directed.
Not this year.
Not this year? Did they fire you? No. Yes.
I do want to say one thing, yes, though, talking about outreach of all the board directed ministries. I'm a perfect example of how the school pulled me in. I had a good friend. I went to Briarwood, really just Briarwood High School my last 2 years, junior and senior. But I had a really good friend who I grew up with, Mike Bailey, who Mike's mother was Oral Bailey, who was, I think, secretary in the school office. But Mike was a good friend of mine, and he kept encouraging me to come to Briarwood School. I went to Barry and just the, you know, public school here in town. And so I just kind of said, I'm fine where I am. But finally, the Lord kind of laid it on my heart. I talked to my parents and decided to make a change in my 11th grade year. And as a result, I came to Briarwood. I met Leela. I was going to a different church, but I met Leela, and, you know, we ended up getting married, obviously. But, you know, that really changed the trajectory of my life, and who knows where I'd be right now if that had not happened. And it's just a huge ministry, and it just, you know, continues to grow, and it's just been very important and influential in my life. So
yeah, fantastic. That's great, Bill. All right. Anybody else want to share something about their experience at Briarwood School? Okay. Today we're, John organized this. He's always does a great job organizing things. He, asked different people to talk each week. And he asked me to teach today, and I said, yes, of course. And so you probably already know this, from the times I've taught before, that I'm a big fan of James Montgomery Boyce, Jim Holland. and so I've read, you know, everybody reads different commentaries. Everybody has, their favorite people that kind of speak to them. And there are just three people that have really influenced me a lot, and that was Frank Barker and James Montgomery Boyce and Tim Keller. So today I want to do something different than I usually do when I teach. I want to teach a lesson verbatim from John Montgomery Boyce. And the reason I chose to do this, is that when I read this sermon, so this is a sermon of John,
it took me a year to get through all his sermons. I can't, Peggy, do you remember how many sermons did he preach on?
Well, he had five volumes.
Five volumes. There are hundreds of sermons. And, so I read through them. I read through them just in my time with the Lord, for a year. And then something piqued my interest again about it. And I, studied, I went back and thought, well, I'll just do one more, time, a couple of sermons from John. And then I just realized there were so many things that I didn't get the first time around. So now I'm up to through John 7 again, or I guess maybe it'll be another year. And anyway, he does his, verse by verse analysis, and very, very smart guy, and he has a great pedigree. Anyway, I just want to teach. I read this and I just thought this is incredible. I just like the whole class to hear this. And you know, some of you may be studying John and you may have read this, and but others will are interested in other commentaries. That's great. but would never hear it. And so you'll hear it today. So if you would like to leave now, you may. but I think it's very interesting. And another thing I'll just have to say, that there is, there's a part of this sermon that talks about, losing children. There are a number of people in this class that have, lost their children. And you know, this is so comforting, in this, regard. And, but there are other people who have not lost children physically, but have lost them spiritually. And we have one of those. And, so, gosh. Just want to get through this. This is one of the reasons I'm going to just read it. So, and it does, it's not explicitly about that, but it's involved. So here we go. All right. I don't know how long it's going to take, but it's not going to take past 10:30. Okay. So this is John 7, 30 through 36. And I'll just, read that. And James Montgomery Boyce's analysis. So they were seeking to arrest him, that is Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You cannot come now. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come? Okay. So this is, Montgomery Boyce's analysis of this and the title of it. This is his 95th sermon on John. This is just John 7. There are, what, 21 or 22 chapters, John. So. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where, oh shoot, I'm just reading what I just read. That's the verse. Okay. So this is boys. It is impossible to read the first seven chapters of John's gospel without becoming aware of the hostility that was building up against Jesus Christ on the part of the religious leaders and without beginning to anticipate the nature of the conflict that was to come. At the beginning of the gospel, we are warned that although Jesus came into his own people, nevertheless, his own did not receive him. Later, we are told that the leaders of the nation repeatedly schemed to kill him. Up to this point, however, nothing overt has been done against Jesus. Now this changes. So this is the place in John where all this changes. Now this changes, for an attempt is made to arrest him. John writes that when, quote, the Pharisees and the crowd heard the crowd whispering such things about him, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Okay, so this was the first attempt to arrest Jesus. And of course, it wasn't successful. So we'll go on. It's a strange mixture of good and evil, of light and shadow that we find in this chapter. On one hand, we learned of a favorable response towards Christ by some of the people. This response precipitated the Pharisees' action. On the other hand, we hear of an official attempt of suppression. Here we see the Pharisees and the chief priests. The phrase generally denotes the official body of the Sanhedrin in John's gospel. And they were sitting in judgment on Jesus. In the following verses, we see one of their own number, Nicodemus, defending him. Even the attempted arrest presents the same ambiguity. For although in his section we see, in this section we see the officers dispatched to arrest Jesus, in just a little while we find them returning with the task unfinished. Quoting, and they said, why didn't you bring him in? And the officers reply, no one ever spoke this way, the way this man does. That's such a great, great quote. And it should stimulate us all to want to read the words that he talked and to read them over and over and over again. Because that's the way God has chosen to speak to us is through his word. And it guarantees that what we hear is true and life-changing. And we don't have to question its authenticity. These are his words and the words of his disciples. But they're written in scripture. That's why, you know, we should all be upset at ourselves when we miss a time with the Lord. And I just think, you know, I have in my life gone days without spending any time with the Lord, reading the scriptures, and then come back to the Lord and just think, why could I not spend 15 minutes with the Lord? You know, I just think, you know, I should have to wait. We should all have to wait for a lifetime to meet with the Lord for 15. One time, but we can meet with him every day. All the time. He loves us that much. He's that committed to us. He's that committed to be at work in every detail of our lives, but he wants us to express that to him. Does he already know it? Yes. Does he need our help in knowing it? No. Is it instructive for us to pour our hearts out to God and tell him the details of our lives and what makes us anxious, what makes us sad, what makes us joyful, what makes us happy, what brings us peace, what doesn't bring us peace? Is that important? Yes, that is so important. We were built for that. We were built for communication with our Creator. And if we don't, we're just missing our purpose. And then God can also communicate to us the purpose that he has in going out, and sharing with others. So, okay. So what is the situation at this? So the officials replied, no one ever spoke the way this man. that one sentence should stimulate us all incredibly to spend time with the Lord consistently. What is the situation at this point? It is an awakening. And awakening, this is a good word, because as I keep reading, many of you will get tired of me reading and go to sleep. So this is, thank you for laughing, Eric. That was a joke. So not a good one, obviously. Okay. What is the situation at this point? It is the awakening of belief by some, accompanied on the part of others by the most intense hatred. In this situation, it is of great value to study the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to his adversaries. For his response can help us when we are confronted by similar situations. The most important verses are 33 and 34. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That, of course, is not relevant to us, because we're on this side of the resurrection, and we can meet with him anytime, anywhere. When we're sick, when we're not sick, when we're hurting, when we're not hurting, when we're happy and everything seems to be going right at that time, or not. So what is the situation at this point? Okay. You cannot come. Now, there are many lessons that can be drawn from this response, but the first and certainly one of the most valuable is that the servant of God cannot be held back from the work or be killed before he has completed that which God has given him to do. This Jesus replies, first of all, that regardless of what they may try to do, he will be with them, and only for a short time. That's his disciples. He'll be with us forever on the other side of the resurrection. It would be a great while, of course. It was only to be 6 months. The period between the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall of the year, around which these remarks are dated, and the Passover at which Christ would be crucified in the spring. I didn't really know that. Still, so long as those 6 months had not passed, no one could take it. His hour, as the evangelist says in verse 30, had not come. It is the same today. Luther, who faced similar problems in his time, wrote on these verses, who is Christ's protector? Who fends off his enemies? No one. Nothing is said about many thousands of mounted soldiers or about 30,000 foot soldiers who defended him. No, his entire army is a little hour granted to him until his crucifixion. That hour, which is 6 months in this case, concludes by noting that it will always be so. Nothing can touch the Christian unless it coincides with God's explicit design, explicit command, and order. This is incidents, even the hatred and schemes of the devil. Let me illustrate this by one of the great stories of the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, just before the book of the Psalms, there's a story of Job, a man whom we would classify as rich, but otherwise insignificant gentleman farmer, who had become great in spiritual things because of what God allowed to transpire in his life. God allowed a great struggle brought on by the assaults of Satan. Yet God only allowed it because he knew in advance that through the strength that he would give him, that God would give Job, his servant Job would triumph. The point of the story in which we are most interested is not that Satan was unable to do anything to Job until God first permitted it.
Is that Satan was unable?
Yes. Thank you. Little words are important. Dumb. I've learned that many times from today. Okay. The point of the story In which we are most interested is that Satan was unable to do anything to Job until God first permitted it. And even then, it was permitted only because God knew that Job would be the victor. In other words, the story is an illustration of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or test has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you are can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Okay, the next section is entitled God's Hedge. The Bible tells us that Job lived in the land of Uz and that he was fairly prosperous, not by the standards of very wealthy landowner or rancher in our time. His inventory was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. Besides this, there was all of the necessary servants for such a household. Job had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Bible tells us that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. The day came, however, when the sons of God, with Satan in their midst, came to present themselves before the Lord. God initiated the conversation, directing his initial question to Satan. "Where have you come from?" Satan replied that he had been going to and fro in the earth and had been walking up and down on it. Then came the important question. "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The question is important because it indicated that the sufferings of Job began not only by God's permission, which Satan certainly needed to have, but also by God's direction. For it was God and not Satan who brought Job into the conversation. Satan had undoubtedly heard of Job. Perhaps a lesser demon had brought Job to his attention. Or perhaps Satan had even investigated Job himself. We do not know the details. All we know is that Satan did know of Job by the time God asked him the question. But when God asked, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan immediately replied, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" He added, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The last part of this was untrue, of course, as the story shows. For Job did not curse God, even when his substance was taken from him. Nevertheless, we must note that the first part was true and that it contained a great admission. Satan imputed the wrong motives to Job, to be sure. He implied that Job served God only because God protected him. But the true part, the interesting part, is that God had been protecting Job. Satan admits it. In other words, by admitting that God had placed a hedge about Job, Satan had also admitting that either he or one of his minions, or many of them, had been attacking Job, but had been unsuccessful because of his protecting shield that God throws around about all those who had put their trust in his grace. Satan would pass over the hedge if he could, but he could not. He would make the righteous fail if it were possible, but it is not. We see how God later shielded the people of Israel against the Egyptians, David against Saul, Peter against Herod, and the Lord Jesus Christ against all who would have sought to have him hindered his ministry in any way contrary to the Father's will. In the same way, we are protected. So now the assaults of Satan. Satan admitted that he could not touch Job. But he also made the accusation that Job remained faithful to God only because of the fact. So with great brevity, God replies that in order to make the matter clear and to prove that Satan's accusation is untrue, he will lower the hedge. He will not remove it completely, but he will lower it so that Satan may touch all that Job has except his person. Now the full force of Satan's wrath falls against the aging saint. A servant arrives to tell him that marauders have carried off his oxen, his donkeys, and that they have killed the servants and who were attending. Another comes with the news that lightning has killed both the sheep and those attending them. A third servant tells him that bandits have stolen the camels and that those servants have died. Finally, a messenger arrives to say that a whirlwind struck the house in which his children were eating and that they were killed in an instant. No doubt, Satan steps back, waiting for his prophecy that Job would curse God to be fulfilled. That Job stands firm. He is filled with a legitimate sorrow and great grief. But faith wards off the defeat that Satan is looking for. Instead of cursing, Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job had triumphed and God was vindicated. I just want to stop there and say one time, I was invited, to give a talk at a church in Knoxville. It's actually when I lived in Cincinnati. And so I flew down there to give this talk and it was at a camp like Briarwood Camp. It was their church camp. And so a woman, a member of the church, very active in the church, came to pick me up at the airport and then drove me to this camp, all right, where I was supposed to talk. And in the conversation going to the camp, she said that that one of her children has died and she had had a hard time recovering from that. And she said, you know, people tell me that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I hate that. And I don't believe that. And so I didn't try to just blurt out a bunch of things to her. I responded and kind of shared her grief over it. But then when I got a chance to talk to all the students, I brought that up, that God does have a purpose and a plan for our lives and nothing can touch us. And I even talked about Job. I never talked to her again. And I don't know, but we can pray for that woman. That was many, many, many years ago. But we all face this temptation and this test to curse God and to not believe that he has a purpose and plan for all the difficult things that happen in our lives, but he does. Whether it's the physical death of a child or the spiritual death of a child or many other things. Okay, we get to the end of the story and find that God again blesses Job and doubles all that he has given to him previously. I think I left out a part here. Satan answered, "Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his own life." I mean, Satan is saying, okay, even if you lost your children, you're healthy and that's really what you trust in. And therefore, if God takes that away, you'll curse it. And, so Satan answered, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones and he will surely curse you to your face." This was also untrue, of course, as were aspects of Satan's former challenge, but God permits the challenge, this time giving Satan permission to touch Job's body, but not to take his life. At once, Satan leaves and inflicts Job with boils, which we read covered him from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. What happened? Once again, Job stood firm in his faith and he did not falter, even though his wife turned against him.
and his friends began to give him worldly counsel. What reminds me here is Peggy's sister Anita. She's a beautiful girl, energetic, talented, incredible, woman of God. And God allows her to have a lymphoma that spreads to her brain. And during the chemotherapy at MD Anderson, she lost all of her hair. She was always so prim and proper. And she did it just not for her own image, but just because, you know, just so that she could encourage others, really. And, but when she lost her hair, it was so difficult for her. And then she had a stroke and her face was affected. And she struggled mightily with that. And she and Peggy would talk hours about it and, be encouraging each other. And in the end, you know, Anita died, but she would get in family pictures, even looking the way she did, and she would rejoice in it. And so, it just reminds me, she just reminds me of Job. Anyway, so what would I do if I had boils all over? And I just pray that I would rejoice knowing that God has a purpose. He has a plan. It hurts. It looks horrible. People say they don't care about it, but then don't come to see you. You know, it's difficult, but God can strengthen us in those times. Okay, well, we need to finish up. Gosh, it's 10:38. Nuts. Okay. Well, I'll just go to the very end. It will end also for the Gentiles when God in his own time brings this age to a close. It might end for you tonight. I mean, James Montgomery Boyce was very forceful, very straightforward. And he gives the gospel in every sermon. And he said, you know, and anyway, it might end for you tonight. What is the state of your commitment? Have you sought Jesus and found him? Have you entered into that deep security that commitment to him brings? I hope you have. Or else that you will make that commitment now. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to live for him. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. It says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Need to think about that for all of our acquaintances who don't know. Let's end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your grace. Lord, thank you for your plan, for your purpose. Lord, we were built for a relationship with you, and you've given us everything we need in order to know you. And Lord, we just thank you for all the circumstances of life, for the easy times and the hard times. We thank you for those around us who have easy times and hard times. Lord, we thank you for family members. Lord, some of whom have lost and some have lost things physically. But Lord, I just pray especially for those right now in the class who have lost children physically and spiritually, Lord, that you would especially comfort them and that you would build them up. And we pray that we could comfort others the way that you comfort us, Jesus, in your greatness. Amen.